Welcome to Sabbath School. It's a delight to have you here, especially some of our friends here. Mrs. Crowley is back after some time and is celebrating her 94th birthday today. Congratulations. We are, of course, ahead of what the other Sabbath schools are doing at the moment. We're 7-8 weeks ahead. We're on the series, The Fruit of the Spirit, as the others have just started it. We're already on lesson 9. It's the lesson for February 27 of 2010. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we come recognizing our need, recognizing the fact that we have nothing really to give you except what you've already given us. We recognize also that it is so easy for us as human beings to be proud and arrogant and not humble and meek. And so as we today discuss the question of meekness, may we learn something that will help to prepare us for your kingdom is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. And we're going to look at a number of examples of meekness, or at least possible examples of meekness, in the course of our
My
computer is misbehaving here. Probably the operator, I'm sure, but now let's go with that for right now. There are a number of examples of meekness in the Bible, from the Old Testament right through much of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and we'll look at those. But before we do that, I thought maybe we ought to try to decide what it is we're actually talking about. What is it that you think of when you think of meekness? And our lesson struggled with that because they kept saying, giving sort of different ideas about what meekness is. I thought I would just put in my notes here some of their words about meekness. It's an attitude of humility toward God and gentleness toward people. When we recognize that God is in control and that we can trust Him, even when things don't go the way we would like, which is so often the case, is it not? To be meek, one needs confidence, not in oneself, but in the Lord. Meekness, rather, is a result of a person's conscious choice to trust in God and lean on Him, as opposed to pushing for one's own ways. Thus, meekness arises out of strength, not weakness. And there's going to be a great discussion of that here. What's the difference between meekness and weakness? Well, they go on later in the lesson. Meekness is the absolute ceasing to fight for our agenda and believing that God will fight on our behalf for His. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. Meekness is not cowardice. It is the expression of confidence in the lifestyle preparing for heaven. It has the power to diffuse hostility and create peace and harmony. It is an antidote to egotism. So we're getting lots of ideas about what meekness is. Meekness will be manifested in how we relate to others. That is, it's something that is active, something that will reveal itself in our words, attitudes, and actions. All of these descriptions of meekness spelled out in our study guide for this week suggest that we have trouble understanding and appreciating this part of the fruit of the Spirit. So what did Jesus mean, for example, when he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls," and you recognize the famous passage in Matthew 11:29. Did Jesus have to die to self? Well, if he's our example, and that's the toughest part for us to do, how can he be our example? Well, does it take courage, faith, and determination to do that? That is, to die to self. That mean, is that something you just sort of, you die to self when you give up everything and just say, it doesn't matter anymore, that's it? Or does it take real courage and fortitude and determination to die to self? Oh, we're going to jump around here, I see. Okay. Did Jesus ever exhibit low self-esteem? You know, psychologists and social scientists these days talk a lot about self-esteem. Did Jesus ever have low self-esteem? And when in his life, at what point in his life did he sort of recognize who he was? Ever thought about that in your mind? Did he figure it out when he was one? When he was two? When he was three? At what point would it make a difference? Okay? Lou, we'll start with you.
Well, I thought that was sort of basic, like it's when he was 12, when he went to the temple and started talking with the priests. It seemed like he suddenly realized and he was very involved.
Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
She beat me to it. I was going to say the same thing. I think he had a pretty fair idea when he was 12. And I think if we're honest, in our lifetime, most of us got baptized fairly early. I think we had a mental capacity to figure out the basics, and I think he had at least that and probably more.
But my question is this. You see, Jesus had the entire satanic host after him every day. You think he didn't get tempted before he was 12? Of course he did. And what would it take? I mean, how did he resist that? How did he resist all those people up until that point in time? Norm?
I think that his mother had to have lots of conversations with him about his origin. And that probably happened very early in his life, and he knew who his father was very early. As to whether he knew whether that was going to require a death, the crucifixion, I don't know. But the people around knew that Joseph wasn't the father. Mm-hmm. And so early in the game, she must have been telling him he had a different origin.
Well, I have two grandsons. One is 8 and one is almost, well, one is will be 11 this week. And they seem to have discovered sibling rivalry. Jesus had 4 older brothers that we know of by name and older sisters. Do you not think he had any sort of conflicts with his brothers and sisters? Well, you know, there's a whole chapter in Desire of Ages entitled Days of Conflict. It's not talking about with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, talking about when he's a kid. Yeah.
Doesn't this, I think of, is comparatively recently, the general public may have seen this, but the so-called lost books of Jesus say in there that he did things with birds on the wing and all. Now, there must have been a line drawn somewhere. I find it hard to believe that he did in childhood what he did in adulthood. We might have heard more about it.
Yeah.
My other question is there a Greek word for meekness? Because in our lifetime, if you're meek, you'll walk right over the top. We know how that goes. But what is the meaning of it? Because sometimes what we have in our translations is not really what it is.
Yeah. I meant to spend some time looking at the Greek word, and then I forgot to. We could look at it in a moment. But in fact, I suppose we can do that right now. Hold on just a second. See here, humble, it says here, the Greek word is tapenos, of uncertain derivative, 8 occurrences in the Authorized Version, sometimes translated of low degree, twice as humble, twice as base, once cast down, once of low estate, once and lowly once, not rising far from the ground, conditioned low degree, brought low with grief, depressed, etc. That doesn't sound like a very good thing to be. But, you know, meek is a better word for it than all those things, I would say. But in the case of Jesus, coming back to him, I'm sure that he recognized when he got to the temple, and he got, Ellen White describes this as going into those classrooms where he was questioning the Pharisees and the teachers in the law, and they were questioning him back and forth. And I think he recognized at that point, in fact, I'm sure he recognized at that point, that what he was called to do was very different than what they were doing. I think he recognized more than he ever had before the significance of all the offerings and ceremonies that were going on there. In fact, more than they recognized the significance of all those offerings and ceremonies that were going on. But I'm sure it's also true that as a child, at a very young age, he must have understood what was going on. He must have had some idea. You mentioned the birds. The story goes something like this. This is apocryphal, of course. That one Sabbath afternoon, Jesus was down by a stream, I suppose it was, and probably not a river, down by a stream. This would be, I guess, in Nazareth. And he started playing with the mud alongside the stream. And he started forming little birds out of the mud. And, of course, that was completely, I mean, he was making idols and he was doing all sorts of awful things. And the other children ran away to tell their parents, to tell the Pharisees and the temple, the people at the temple, synagogue. Oh, he's doing this awful kid. Look what he's doing down here, all these terrible things. And so they came rushing down to straighten him out. And, of course, Jesus clapped his hands and the birds fly away, meaning that he didn't really make idols. They were real birds. There's stories like that about Jesus' childhood. Well, let me see if I can get back to where I want to be here. Yeah, there we go. Going on, look at Romans 12:3, for example. And I'm sorry, here I've got, these are probably not easily read by you. Let's make them a little bit easier. Come on. Okay, make the print a little bit larger. So we'll come down here, Romans 12:3. And I'll read here from the Good News Bible. And because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. Now, would that be properly classified as meekness? How often do we find ourselves elevating ourselves in our thinking and putting other people down? It's so typical. You've probably heard of the book entitled "How Games Christians Play," and how we tend to compare ourselves with others. And, you know, I'm better than so-and-so because he does this and this and this, and I don't. And, of course, we don't bother to mention the things that we do that we're not supposed to do, that they don't do, all that kind of stuff. Is this comparing ourselves with others, is this a natural human characteristic? Is it arrogance or selfishness? Considering our true condition and what God has done for us, do we have a basis for being arrogant and selfish? Really, Brian?
Yeah, comparing yourself with others is a lack of self-esteem. You know, when you know who you are in your relationship with God and you're confident in that, your concern is not in comparing yourself to others, but in helping others find the same relationship that you have. And that way you can esteem others as better than yourself, not in a false way, but to honestly give people that kind. I mean, Jesus always met people not looking down on them, but trying to bring them up.
Okay, very good. In light of your comment, let me just... Probably the most famous verse in the Bible about, quote, meekness is found in Matthew 5, verse 5. And I have two versions up here. You can see on the screen. The New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update, has, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." My Good News Bible says, "Happy are those who are humble." And the Greek word you see there, if you can read the small print, is also a primitive word, praus. Apparently a primitive word, three occurrences in the Authorized Version, the King James, translated as meek three times, mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness. Additional information, meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-goodness, opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of the human will. So there is another word that's translated meekness, and might give us some additional ideas. Will everyone who lives in heaven be meek? Are the angels meek, all of them? Do you need to be meek in heaven? What would that mean? Well, social scientists who study human behavior have concluded that perhaps the single characteristic that clearly differentiates males from females, and which is apparently related to testosterone levels, they assume, is aggression and self-assertiveness. Therefore, maybe this lesson is primarily for males, and you ladies can go home now. Are you leaving? Do we need to learn to be meek here so that we can be meek in heaven? Is meekness needed more here than it is in heaven? Why would meekness be needed in heaven? Well, Lou's going to help me here again.
Well, you said if meekness is depending on God, mm-hmm. then in heaven, the angels, everyone has to depend on God because yeah. we get life from him. So, yeah, I think that's, we're not bad when we're meek. We're just, or not as good as the next person. We are actually just taking what we need from God and depending on him.
Yeah. Well, and not depending upon God is what started the whole great controversy in the beginning, wasn't it? Satan's determination to be in a position higher than he was supposed to be. Yes, exactly. Most unmeek-like. Yes.
It seems to me that maybe there's a two-sided definition here. God says that David was a man after his own heart, and in most of David's career, he was a soldier, and I think he would have been anything but meek. Now, along with that, as an old man, he may have changed his tune, but... Mm-hmm. Being meek doesn't mean to say you've got to be sat on by everybody, I don't think.
It's interesting that you comment about David. They talk a little bit about David in our lesson. Why do you think that Samuel anointed David when he was still so young? Wouldn't it have been better for him to sort of wait until it was just about time for him to be king and then anoint him? I mean, what does it do? Of course, I mean... Saul spent all that time chasing David and trying to get rid of him and all this kind of stuff because he knew that he's supposed to be the next king. And what did David learn? Did David learn any meekness out there being chased by Saul? Well, we know that twice he had the opportunity to kill the king and he didn't, in respect for the fact that he was the anointed of the Lord. Is that an evidence of any meekness? Well, stepping back just a second in my outline, we jumped over Abraham. Was Abraham being meek when he offered to let Lot take his choice of the land that was available? Now, Lot chose what looked like the most fertile, the best part of the land. He actually ended up choosing Sodom, which wasn't a good idea. But it looked like he was making a great choice. And what about Joseph when he was testing his brothers down in Egypt? Was that a good example of meekness? Now, remember how he got there? Miracles. I mean, there's only way to explain things. And his determination to follow God instead of his own desires got him down there, and then suddenly elevated from prison to be prime minister, basically. And when his brother showed up, I mean, what would you have done? Would you have said, throw those scoundrels out? Yes, Myra.
Bring up Joseph. What about when he was telling his brothers, when he was young, that the sheaves were all bowing down to him? How meek is that?
I mean, that's a very good question, but those weren't, at least I don't have the impression from Scripture that those were dreams that he made up himself. You know, was God promoting his selfishness?
But what do we? Or maybe I never had a dream like that. But
yeah. Well, that's
if
why
I did. Would I go and bring my brothers all around me and go, look what I dreamed?
Exactly. I'm thinking if I had a dream like that, I'd probably keep quiet about it. Moses is the only human being. Go ahead, Lorna. We got a mic coming down.
I think Joseph was being meek when he met his brothers. I don't know about his childhood, because somewhere, don't we believe that he was sold in slavery and he was about 17?
Yeah.
So the dreams, he was pretty young for that, and his judgment may not have been wonderful. But when his brothers came, he was enormously powerful, second to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. He could have assumed they were the same. That would be a good assumption. And had them killed right then. Mm-hmm. Said, I'm Joseph, you're dead. Mm-hmm. And killed in the most painful way possible. That was probably what they did with people that had crossed someone as important as him. But he tested them. He didn't think about his injury. He thought, I just need to protect Benjamin from these men if they are the same. And the thought that he even thought that they could have changed, you know, when he had been treated so badly, that was pretty humble of him. Mm-hmm. And I think it was meekness.
Okay. Yeah.
It seems meekness is something we should all have. But there are times when meekness is not appropriate. I don't know how to say that, but I'm thinking of Moses. He was considered to be the meekest of men, and yet when those guys rebelled against him, he didn't sound too meek. He stood back and said, stand away from those guys, and we'll see what the Lord's going to do. And ground opened up, and down they went. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't sound too meek.
What about his dealing with Pharaoh? You know, stand back. You know, God's going to kill your son, and, you know, the whole plague thing. And what about his dealing with the golden calf at the, you know, foot of Mount Sinai? That doesn't sound, you know, just, it doesn't strike you, let's say, immediately as meekness. Well, why would Moses, yes, go ahead.
I'm just going to comment, Abraham, one thing we didn't mention, he argued with the angel, and I think it's intimated with God. He took that fairly way along. I think he had good judgment, but I think there's a crossover between being very humble and having the chutzpah to push it a little. But
we need to learn how to pray like Abraham did. Yeah. You know, he didn't hesitate to speak with God, did he? Well, where did Moses learn to be meek? I'm sure he didn't learn it in the military academy in Egypt. as the next Pharaoh, he wasn't being taught meekness. Did he learn it 40 years herding sheep? Well, maybe so. Learn patience anyway. I think that would be a good way to learn patience. I hope so. Either that or go mad. But certainly he apparently had. Well, where did the meekness of Moses come from? These are Ellen White's words. Their accusations were borne by Moses in uncomplaining silence. You remember that this idea about Moses being meek came up because Miriam and Aaron were complaining about his taking advice from his wife and his father-in-law, and they started complaining about his wife because of her color and all that kind of stuff. So, their accusations were borne by Moses in uncomplaining silence. It was the experience gained during the years of toil and waiting in Midian. The spirit of humility and long-suffering there developed that prepared Moses to meet with patience the unbelief and murmuring of the people and the pride and envy of those who should have been his unswerving helpers. Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And this is why he was granted divine wisdom and guidance above all others. So does that mean that if we want to have more divine wisdom and more guidance directly from God, we should learn to be more meek? Is it lack of meekness and humility that prevents us from experiencing that kind of stuff? When Moses lost his temper at the rock, did he lose his meekness? Well, what were Miriam and Aaron complaining about there at the rock? Were they saying God wasn't wise in choosing Moses as a leader? Were they saying Moses wasn't wise in choosing that wife that he chose? If you stop to ask yourself those kind of questions. And then, of course, we're just looking at some examples of meekness. Look at the example of Jesus. When that young man hit Jesus on the face during his trial, as discussed in John 18:21-23, was it meekness that led Jesus to reply the way he did? Now, that wasn't what you would immediately describe as meekness. Maybe we should look at that for a second. John 18. Why then do you question me? Question the people. I guess we should back up a couple of verses here. The high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, I have always spoken publicly to everyone. All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple. And they knew this was true. So, I mean, he was just basically rebuking the high priest. Where all the people come together, I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me? Question the people who heard me. Ask them what I told them. They know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the guards there slapped him and said, how dare you talk like that to the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have said anything wrong, tell everyone here what it is. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. I mean, you know, with an argument like that, what can you say? Annas just gave up. You know, he saw himself digging himself into a hole. He wasn't about to go there. Well, what about the Garden of Gethsemane? That's an example. I mean, if there's a time when Jesus was really humble and you know, perhaps in the lowest possible condition of his entire life, just about, it must have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. What about those words, those famous words, Matthew 26:39? He went a little farther on, threw himself face downwards on the ground, and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Is a total lack of selfishness, even of self-interest, is that a good definition of meekness? That's what we're supposed to be talking about today. Yes, Lorna again.
I wonder if it has to do with the enormous power that he was aware God had that could end this if he chose to use that power. Mm-hmm. And yet he chose not to. That seems to me very meek. And Moses also, who knew the enormous power of God. Just, he had witnessed that in many, many situations, and to not invoke that power when he often could have, mm-hmm. to just explain and you know, maybe fall on his face because he was afraid God was going to kill them right then, mm-hmm. and plead for God not to hurt them. And, you know, it was, I think when people know the power of God, the enormous, incredible power that is available to them, and they choose to leave it in God's hands to not say, do it right now. Kill that man who just slapped me in the face. I want him dead. Mm-hmm. Of course, Jesus had the power himself to kill that man right then. And yeah. it would end the whole thing. He could have killed everyone.
You've illustrated a very important part of our lesson, and that's that you don't become meek out of a position of weakness. You can only become truly meek out of a position of power. God or people who recognize their ability to do something else and choose not to do it are really the ones that are exercising meekness. Ryan.
Yeah, I was just going to state the example. Was it James and John who turned to Jesus and said, shall we call fire down in this village and destroy them? They had gone in for food and they were turned out and they wanted to get rid of it. And Jesus said, no. You know, I mean,
which is an interesting question because it was right there in that same area that Elijah, many years before, had stood on the top of a hill and those groups of soldiers came up to get him and to arrest him and take him to the king. And he said, you know, may you all die. And they did. Yes, Gary.
It seems to me in verse 39, he already must have pretty well known that the die was cast and he was prepared to go with it. Because getting back to the Sanhedrin, he was quite within his right, as I understand the Jewish law. All of the members of the Sanhedrin should have been there. It's possible that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea weren't, and they were said to be part of it. The court wasn't supposed to be held at night, and neither were they to give a capital crime punishment until 24 hours minimum had passed. He could have challenged it right there. I've often wondered why he didn't.
And he certainly knew that they weren't allowed to pass the death sentence anyway. Only the Roman authority could do that. I mean, there were lots of things that Jesus could have said. Yeah. Well, what about the discussion in John 8? You remember all that? I don't know how much time we have here, but, you know, if you go down to the end of this, you get to some very pointed words. I'm going to jump down here. Let's start from, again, Jesus said to them, I will go away. You will look for me, but you will die in your sins. You cannot go where I'm going. I mean, you know, that's pretty pointed language. So the Jewish authorities said, he says that we cannot go where he's going. Does this mean that he will kill himself? I mean, they said, you know, basically they're saying any place this guy can go, we can go, unless he's going to go somewhere we don't want to go. Jesus answered, you belong to this world here below, but I come from above. Does that sound meek? You are from this world, but I am not from this world. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins, and you will die in your sins if you do not believe that. And he takes the name of God. Now, he is God. But, I mean, they didn't recognize this. It's not the sort of thing you would sort of just do casually, I'm sure. Yes, well.
I'd love to hear his tone of voice, though, when he's saying this.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree. But he still said these words. Of course, this is Greek. We don't have the Aramaic that I'm sure they were speaking. Who are you, they asked him. I mean, what in the world are you doing claiming to be God? Now, apparently, this first time around, even the second time around when he said this, they didn't recognize what he was really saying. Because watch what happens, and you all know the story, I think. Jesus answered, what I have told you from the very beginning, I have much to say to you about, and so forth. And he goes on, they did not understand that Jesus was talking to them about the Father. So he said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that, and he takes the name of God again. I am who I am. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own authority, but I say only what the Father has instructed me to say. Is that a meek thing to do? And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. And we go down. So Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, I mean, you know how you've got a bunch of Pharisees who think that, you know, they're the top of the world, and you call them slaves? You know? "We are the descendants of Abraham," they answered, "and we have never been anybody's slaves. What do you mean then by saying you will be free?" Jesus said to them, "I'm telling you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin." And he goes down, they were arguing about Abraham, and we won't take time to read all of this, but you get down. Jesus said to them, verse 42, "If God really were your father," and now he's getting really down to the punchline. He said, "I am claiming to be God. You claim to be the children of God." Okay? "If God really were your father, you would love me because I came from God and now I'm here. I did not come on my own authority, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" Now, twice he has said, "I'm God." Just flat, open, straight to them. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message." Does that sound meek? "You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desires." I mean, he's talking to Congress here. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know what would happen if you went to Congress and tried to say that now. You know, somebody just about got himself hanged by calling the president a liar in Congress. "You are the children of your father, the devil." Would that be worse or better than what was said in Congress? "And you want to follow your father's desires." From the very beginning, he was a murderer. Now he's not only a liar, he's a murderer, a follower of the devil. You have never been on the side, never been on the side of truth. Isn't that a liar? Because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he's only doing what is natural to him because he's a liar and the father of all lies. And of course, if you're his children, what are you? You're liars. "But I tell the truth, and that is why you do not believe me. Which one of you can prove that I am guilty of sin?" I mean, does this sound meek?
No.
It doesn't sound meek to me. "If I tell the truth, then why do you not believe me? He who comes from God listens to God's words. You, however, are not from God, and that is why you will not listen to me." You're not from God. I mean, imagine saying this to the religious leaders of the world. They thought they were the most religious people in the world, and he is just grilling them. And they turned around to him, and what did they say? "Were we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in you?" I mean, here they are responding. I mean, what else can you say to this kind of an attack? They said, "You're a Samaritan, and by the way, you're a child of the devil." You know, they return it back on him. Well, you know, without taking time to go through the rest of it, which I wish we had time to do, they said to him, verse 57, "You are not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Remember, he said, he, you know, before Abraham was. Well, then he says, "I am telling you the truth," Jesus replied, "before Abraham was born, I am." And there's no way they could miss what he was saying at this point in time, because there's no way you could do this unless you were God. You could not make such a claim. So there was no way they could pretend like he didn't know what he was talking about. Then they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple. Now, we know that story. We've studied it before. We've read it many times. Does that sound like meekness? And what about, if we were to go on, what about the cleansing of the temple? Twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. And they got together. You know, Ellen White spells these things out, and it just makes the story so much more interesting. They got together after that experience, and they said, "What did we run away from? You know, there was just one of him. There was a whole bunch of us. Why were we running?" I said, "If he ever tries that again, we'll get him. We're not going to run away if he does that again." So she says, "Okay." You know, God has a fabulous sense of humor. He said, "Let me do it again." They're running faster this time. You know, if you find yourself arguing against God, you're in trouble. There's no other way you can describe that. Well, think of some more examples of the meekness given in the Bible. What is required in a Christian character to respond to an attack, not with revenge, but by turning the other cheek? Matthew 5:39. What does it require in our characters to do that? Does it require meekness to forgive your brother 70 times 7 times? Matthew 18:21 and 22. Does it require meekness to reprove wrongdoers gently? Galatians 6:1. Have we learned how to not speak evil of anyone? Titus 3:2. And by the way, was Paul practicing his own advice about not speaking evil of anyone when just a few verses before that he said, writing to Titus, who was working as the head of the church in Crete, he said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Does that sound like saying nice things about everyone? Well, what would our lives be like if we could truly not have selfish ambition? If we could stop boasting and be humble, always considering others better than ourselves, Philippians 2:2 and 3. Does it take a lot of courage and self-control, our subject for next week, to do these things? Does it take strength, even moral and spiritual courage? Is there any way that a naturally selfish human being could develop meekness on his own? Now, there's a question I want you to think about. Is there any way that a naturally selfish human being would or could ever develop meekness on his own? No. This is not a human characteristic. And maybe that's part of the reason it's in this list. I can't think of any way in which we could develop meekness except by looking to God and getting it from beholding Him and observing Him and seeing what He did and trying to follow His example. Well, humility is often equated with meekness. Do you see any distinct difference between humility and meekness? Now, we already suggested that the Greek words translated meekness in the Bible can also sometimes be translated humility. So there's certainly some overlap. Joanne.
For some reason, I like humility better than meekness.
I see. Okay. There's a story told about a small village that got together and they had a long discussion about who in their village was the most meek. And they finally picked out an elderly gentleman and gave him a ribbon saying, you're the meekest person in town. And then the next day they had to take it away because he was wearing it around. Yes, go ahead.
Well, what we haven't spoken about to this is the Holy Spirit. What part does the Holy Spirit play in meekness? So it seems like, really, in order to be meek and to do God's will, we must have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, certainly. I don't know any other way for us to get there without that. Our Bible study guide says that meekness arises from an awareness of strength, of conviction, and of complete dependence upon a higher source of power. Does that sound like the story of Jesus to you? I mean, was Jesus able to live his life the way he did? Because whenever he got into a difficult situation, he said, I know perfectly well that I could power my way out of this situation, but I'm not going to. I don't have to prove that I'm God. I know I'm God. I know I have the power, but I don't have to. Out of a position of strength, I can act meekly and humbly. Yes, Brian.
As in his conversation with the Sanhedrin, a lot of what Jesus was doing was instruction for his disciples, always thinking of others first, putting our concerns ahead of his own.
So we're supposed to learn how to condemn Congress? Is that what we're supposed to learn?
Well, we're not God.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry. I just had to mention that. Why did God choose to place his son in the wicked city of Nazareth and in a poor family when he could have put him anywhere? I mean, he could have put him in Herod's palace to grow up in Herod's family, right? And probably Herod probably would have tried to kill him there. I mean, have you thought about that? Darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. I mean, Joseph probably spent most of his time working for the Romans, building the city of Sephora, just was a couple miles away from Nazareth. And by Jewish reckoning, you know, mixing with Gentiles and being corrupted every day, I mean, it was a terrible profession. And why did Jesus allow himself to be in that situation, Lorna?
I wonder if it was because of Mary and Joseph. And there may not have been a lot to choose from. And those were the devout people that he knew could handle this situation. And we see that in the Old Testament quite a bit. Some of the judges that were chosen, Gideon might come to mind, Samson might come to mind, that God chose, that may have been the best that was available. And they had a lot of weaknesses, and the situation was untenable in many situations, but that's who God chose because that was the best that was available right now. Mm-hmm. So it may have been, there was nobody in Herod's court that could handle this situation.
Yeah.
And in other wealthy situations, and this was it.
Well, modern psychologists talk a lot about self-esteem. What is the relationship between self-esteem and humility or meekness? Can we truly become like Jesus if we are not willing to be humble? So, as we sort of draw our time here to a conclusion a little bit, why is meekness so important to Christians? Well, Ellen White has some very powerful things to say, and I thought I would share them with you. Our influence upon others depends not so much upon what we say as upon what we are. Men may combat and defy our logic. They may resist our appeals, but a life of disinterested love is an argument they cannot gainsay. A consistent life characterized by the meekness of Christ is a power in the world. Desire of Ages, page 142. How could we do that? Yes, Joanne.
Question. What is disinterested love? That doesn't make sense to me.
You weren't supposed to ask that question. I was going to ask that question.
Oh, okay.
What is disinterested love? I think we have to say is that is love that's expressed without expecting anything in return. No strings, unconditional, no strings attached. Exactly. James.
Daily surrender.
Yeah.
To the will of God.
Yeah. That would be a consistent life, daily surrender, consistent life, characterized by the meekness of Christ, which is the power in the world as she describes it. Well, she also says these words, it is right to love beauty and to desire it, but God desires us to love and seek first the highest beauty, that which is imperishable. No outward adorning can compare in value or loveliness with that meek and quiet spirit, the fine linen, white and clean, Revelation 19:14, which all the holy ones of earth will wear. This apparel will make them beautiful and beloved here, and will hereafter be the badge of admission to the palace of the king. His promise is, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, Revelation 3:4. And I just realized, can you read that, or do I need to make the script larger? Let's go up one size. How's that? Does placing an emphasis on fashion and external appearance pose a conflict with humility and meekness? Oh dear, I thought we were talking about women. I'm not talking about men here. Yeah. Well, what about that? Should people who are meek always wear very somber, plain clothing? Yes, Joanne.
Well, they say when you live your life in old age, you have the face you your life shows or something. Mm-hmm. And I find it interesting, and that's one of the things that drew me to the Adventists many years ago when I was in the hospital, is they seem to have a certain look and a certain glow. But, you know, you can look at old people, and sometimes they have a permanent frown. Maybe some of this is genetics. But some old people you look at, and they've got the kindest look in their eye, and their face just seems to radiate. Mm-hmm. And you look at those people, and they could be dressed plain, really ugly in appearance, but there's something about them. And so I think the way we live our lives and the thoughts we think do show up on us in older age. And people can just look around and see. But it could be genetics. But some people you look at and you just want to go away.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't know if this is apocryphal, but I think I remember reading Ellen White once saying, every woman should have a red dress. And there's a very interesting story that you may not be aware of. There's a famous picture of Ellen White, and I believe it was at either just before or at the 1888 General Conference, which became so controversial. And she was wearing a necklace. And the conservative Adventists of her time, well, of years and years later, when that picture came out, they said, we can't have her wearing a necklace, and they brushed it out.
Why did she wear it?
Why did they brush it out? I mean, both of these are questions that maybe need some attention.
And why a red dress? Because
red makes you happy. There we go. Okay. So what does that all have to do with meekness? I think you all know, I work at the SAC clinic. And there are people who come in there who are destitute. I mean destitute. Who are almost dressed in rags. Sometimes we offer them clothing and so forth. But there are other people who come in there who really are just about as destitute, but they think they have to be dressed with jewelry and gaudy stuff all over their, you know, half a dozen rings on their fingers, etc. What does that say to us about them? You don't mumble. Share it with the rest of us. I don't want to spend a long time talking about fashion. Review the progress you have made since you became a Christian. Are you becoming meek and humble? Yes, Joanne.
Well, women, their worth is in their jewelry. Their worth is in their dress. Their worth is in a name purse. I had one gal who could barely afford anything, but she refused to buy any clothes that didn't have a high-level label on it. She felt inferior. She went to Walmart or Target to get clothes, even though she couldn't afford. I think so. Christianity gives you worth in yourself, and maybe all that drops by the wayside.
Remembering again that true meekness can only be reached from a position of strength and power. We have to recognize, if we're going to be truly meek, we have to recognize first that we're children of the Heavenly King. You can't really be meek unless you get there from a position of recognizing God as your Father. Yes.
Well, I think in many situations, based on a person's culture, they would never show up at church without certain articles of clothing because that's respectful to God. Mm-hmm. They would not be the ones in a t-shirt and jeans, mm-hmm. because that would not be respectful. And in some cultures, a woman would never go without fairly nice earrings. She may have gotten them at the thrift shop, but they were nice. A hat. She may need a necklace because that's what her culture taught her was a respectful way to dress.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, we often think, well, you know, we don't need jewelry. Our worth is in our worth to God, and we're children of God. But that may not be that way.
For her.
For her. And, mm-hmm. you know, the same way I probably would feel like it was disrespectful to wear jeans and a t-shirt to church. Mm-hmm. It would be the same.
There's a story told that I know about of a young man who came into quite a respectable church in the East. Myra, Carrie would like to say something. Came into quite a respectable church in the East wearing an old dirty t-shirt and jeans. And the church, you know, sort of stretched their comfort a little bit and tried to welcome this young man. And he kept coming back and he kept coming back, and they got more used to him, and he always came to church with these old rag, and someone tried to offer him clothes, and oh, he didn't need any clothes, and so forth. And finally, he reached a place where they were willing to accept him, and he became a baptized member of the church. And the next week, he showed up in a three-piece suit. And they looked at him, what in the world? He said, I'm actually a business executive, but I just want to make sure that you would accept people of all kinds before I join your church. I thought it was a very interesting way of checking that out. Gary?
I think the crux of it is, there's nothing wrong with wealth. It depends how you got it and what you did with it, do with it. Your attitude, the difficulty is, human nature tends to indicate many, many cases, the wealthier, that's the last thing they think about is helping people down lower. But Christ had wealthy people in his outer entourage that used their money to a good cause.
Yep, exactly. Well, we have a very interesting story in, Ken, in Ezekiel 9 and reflected somewhat in Revelation 7. Go ahead.
Well, we're at the end of time, and I just thought I'd tell you this. ADRA advertised that they are raising money for their program in Haiti.
Yeah.
And if anybody wants the phone number, I have it. I don't know if you want to give it out or not. It's an 800 number.
Yeah, and you can reach them by going to adra.com/Haiti. And we would certainly want to recommend that to anybody who has a burden in that sense. Well, just to finish up here, are we truly sorry for our own sins and those of others around us? It says in Ezekiel 9 and in Revelation 7 that the people who are going to be sealed as God's true children are the ones who are sighing and crying for the abominations and sins being done around them. Does that describe us? Now, this doesn't mean we're condemning everybody. It says we're sorry that these things are happening. Do we hope someday to be sealed with the seal of the living God so that we can stand through the final events of the earth's history? Will meekness help us to stand in those last days? Often the meek are trampled upon. In our world of aggression and striving for supremacy, few people appreciate meekness. So God turned all that around and said that the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5, and that was said even back in Psalms 37:11. God promises to raise the humble up, but to crush the wicked. Matthew, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse there. Still didn't fix it. More than that, Isaiah 29:19 tells us that the poor and the humble will find happiness. So how does God describe those people who will live through the final events of this earth's history? Their contrition and self-abasement are infinitely more acceptable in the sight of God than is the self-sufficient, haughty spirit of those who see no cause to lament, who scorn the humility of Christ, and who claim perfection while transgressing God's holy law. Meekness and lowliness of heart are the conditions for strength and victory. The crown of glory awaits those who bow at the foot of the cross. Blessed are those mourners, for they shall be comforted. Ellen White, Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 475. And then in another place, Christ is not to be hid away in the heart and locked in as a coveted treasure, sacred and sweet, to be enjoyed solely by the possessor. We are to have Christ in our hearts as a well of water, springing up into everlasting life, refreshing all who come in contact with us. We must confess Christ openly and bravely, exhibiting in our characters his meekness, humility, and love, till man shall be charmed by the beauty of holiness. It is not the best way to preserve our religion as we bottle perfumes lest the fragrance should escape. I thought that was quite interesting. Counsels on Health, page 400. And then one more. The meekness and lowliness of Christ is the Christian's power. Notice, we suggested that you can only be meek from a position of power. Meekness and lowliness of Christ is the Christian's power. It is indeed more precious than all things which genius can create or wealth can buy. Of all things that are sought, cherished, and cultivated, there is nothing so valuable in the sight of God as a pure heart, a disposition imbued with the thankfulness and peace. Counsels and Health, page 403. Nietzsche, you know that famous atheist, I don't know how else to describe him, awful philosopher from Germany, argued that Christianity is a religion born from those who are weak and who do not have power, and therefore they exalt traits such as humility and meekness, and they make them appear like something good, something to strive for. And of course he thought that was the worst possible thing. How should we respond to such an accusation? Well, do those who espouse the larger view, great controversy, trust, healing model of the plan of salvation believe that they are better than others? Well, no, nobody in this room would think that. Does our understanding of God and His character help us to be more meek? If it does not, have we understood God correctly? Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, we have a new understanding of meekness. It is not a characteristic of someone who's ready to be walked on, but rather a characteristic of someone like Jesus who knows that he has a direct connection with you. If we recognize that we are your children, may we represent you correctly by being loving and kind and gentle and humble and meek. May this be our experience this coming week, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.